All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me pray and we'll get into it. It's going to be good. I'm fired up. I'm really fired up about this one. This is a good one. I'm excited about walking through this with you. So let's pray it up and let's get into it. Father, I thank you for today. It's a good day. We thank you for the snow. It just makes our city look even more beautiful than it already is. We pray for safety as people travel here and abroad. We pray for those that are coming to our second gathering. Father, you keep them safe. Please keep us safe as we drive home. I pray that we would, as we walk now into December, as we celebrate the first Sunday of Advent, Father, looking in preparation of the coming of the King, the Messiah, the God of all gods, Father, the one long anticipated, the one that the angels and the prophets wondered in great mystery. What was this all about, Father? And we know. Father, we take that for granted. We do. I confess that. We repent of that. As we come into December, especially, we're all about Jesus here. But Father, as we come in, and especially to remember the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we come with great praise. Thank you. Thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for wrapping yourself up in flesh and dwelling among us, becoming obedient even to the point of death. Father, that's why Jesus came. And so we thank you for that. As we get into your text today, Father, as we get into your word, we believe it is true and right and profitable and beneficial. We also recognize that there's some things as we walk through that we don't always like to hear. But Father, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing because we're not God. And so, Father, when we counter your word, there should be times where we go, boy, that's tough because we're not God. This is your economy, not ours. This is your culture, not ours. And Father, my prayer is that we would be open to your economy, your culture, your teaching, as we become more like Jesus. I pray for those that don't know Jesus, that are looking for answers, wondering, walking in here today, I pray that they would see Jesus, the necessity of Jesus, even amongst some basic instructions to the church in the midst of all of this. And I pray for all of these things in your great name. Amen. Last week we looked at a passage. If you were in the second gathering last week and you're now in the first, welcome back. Thanks for coming back. If you're in the second gathering, you know what I'm talking about. It was a fast one last week. And we're going to review a little bit just to make sure that everybody's on the same page. Last week, we got into 1 Timothy chapter 5. We teach through books of the Bible here. We always do. We always will, by God's grace. We were walking through 1 Timothy chapter 5, talking specifically about the family of God. If you remember, we asked the question, okay, as it pertains to the church, how is the church to relate to one another? Whether that's the local body or whether it is the Catholic, small c Catholic, universal body of God. How do we relate? Well, it's like a family. Brothers, sisters, moms, dads, siblings, right? Children, sons and daughters. So we looked at that last week. So how do we to treat the older, quote unquote, among us like moms and dads? How do we treat one another like brothers and sisters? How do the moms and dads treat the younger like sons and daughters? We all need each other. We all get along. It's a family of God. We treat each other with respect. We can speak into one another's life, but we treat each other purely, rightly, with honor. That's how it works in the family of God. We also looked at and addressed the question, how does then the family of God, for lack of a better word, deal with those that are hurting among us, specifically the widow? Big, big issue back then in a culture that didn't have help from the government, social assistance, so to speak. How do we deal with those that are hurting? Well, Paul's counsel to the widow, I think in our culture, to the single parent, the single mom, is that we ask some questions. First of all, if you are an individual who's hurting, a single mom, a widow, for example, and you have family, they should take care of you. That your situation shouldn't fall under the umbrella of the church. The church shouldn't be burdened financially with you. Now, the church helps, prays, supports, encourages, all of that. But from a financial standpoint, the family that you are a part of should take care of you. And not only should they take care of you because the church shouldn't be burdened financially, they should take care of you because it's good for you to do that. It's godly. God is pleased for you in doing that. So for the widow, they should be helped by the family. However, if they don't have a family, if there's not someone to take care of them, the church should help, especially to the older among us, the ones that either aren't going to get remarried or just can't find work. The church should help, but before the church does help, the church should ask some questions. What's your story? What's their history? Are they godly? Are they praying? Are they living by faith? Ask some questions. Doesn't necessarily mean that the church doesn't help the non-believer, non-Christian, the person that's not part of the church. But what Paul teaches is that if all your help does is perpetuate bad behavior, ungodly behavior, your help isn't helpful. It may in fact be hurting them. Now, why can I say that? Well, because sometimes we are in situations that necessitate us making good decisions to get out of them. Is that not true? And so the church sometimes can come along and really thwart the ultimate good that could be achieved. And so is it okay at times for the church to say no to those in need? It's biblical. It's biblical. We need to ask some questions. I gave the example from the book of 2 Thessalonians where Paul says to those individuals who aren't working in the church because you're just waiting for Jesus to come back, don't let them eat. Why? You're perpetuating bad behavior. So it's a call for wisdom. It's a call for wisdom. And I know this really goes against the flow in our society, church or otherwise, but there's a bigger goal, and that is for people to deal with their sin. And if we help to the place where they don't deal with that, we're running contrary to what God would have for us and ultimately for them. So it's a call for wisdom. It's a call for wisdom. Is it wrong to do helps? No. But what's the goal in mind? What is it going to achieve? Is it going to lay the groundwork for conversation? Does it lay the groundwork for the sharing of the gospel and so on and so forth? If that's the goal, then sometimes that takes a long time to achieve that. But if that's not the goal and it's just a swoop in, swoop out thing, we need to be careful on that, I think. I think it's, again, a call for wisdom. So that's a call for those. How do we deal with those individuals that have help, have families? Let the family help. It's a good and right thing for the family to help. That those that don't, ask some questions, and then by all means, the church should help. Paul's counsel to the younger widow, the younger single mom. What is the counsel by Paul? Encourage them to get remarried. Encourage them to get remarried. Encourage them to not remain idle. To not just sit in that place. Now, I know some of you get really fired up when I say that. Do I understand it's not easy to find a guy today or find a woman, a wife today? Yes. I'm not saying that it's going to happen this afternoon. What I am saying is that the encouragement of the church is get remarried. Evaluate the situation. Again, a call for wisdom, but get remarried. You need a spouse. Your kids, if you have them, need a daddy or mommy. Get remarried if you're younger. Encourage that. Now, again, I know it's not easy. I know that doesn't happen overnight. I understand all of that. I understand it's not easy to find a spouse. I get that. That's why I'm constantly getting on the guys' cases here. And I will. Open your eyes. Look around. It's not just about you. That's what I'm saying. And I don't have any problem saying that. It's not about you. You aren't here just for you. Is that okay to say? Amen. All right? norm@churchonthewestside.com. I'll take those ones. Because I don't want you to fall into a situation. I can't be by myself. That's dangerous. I confess that. Same thing for you. Now, are there exceptions? Yes, that's what makes them exceptional. This is normative. This is the economy of God. This is the pattern of God. Are there exceptions where people won't get married? Yes. I get that. I understand that. I have no problem with that. I'm just teaching you the economy and pattern of God. Now, we get into a situation now in 1 Timothy 5, halfway through verse 17, where Paul comes back and he addresses the elders of the church again. Now, the question that we need to ask is why? Why does he go back to talking about the elders? And the reason why I ask that question, why I think it's a good question to ask, is simply because Paul spends a lot of time talking about elders back in chapter 3. So why does he double back now and address the elders again? Well, two reasons. The first reason is because the elders, at least some of them, and the leadership, it's because of their sin and because of their teaching that was leading to the plight in this church. I agree with Gordon Fee, who says that the problem within Ephesus is twofold. One is the problem of the false teachers or the bad elders. The second is the younger widow. Those are the main two issues going on in this church that were leading to the plight of it. What do I mean by that? How are they interrelated? This is how they're interrelated. Because of the false teaching, which had among it, remember from 1 Timothy 4, had among it the call to abstain from certain foods and what else? Please, please encourage me. Someone, marriage. Marriage, thank you, brother. Marriage, right? Stop getting married, stop eating certain foods, all right? That was really part and parcel what they were teaching. But what did that lead to from these false teachers? Well, people were getting married, especially the younger widows. And the younger women in this church weren't getting married. But here's the problem. They still wanted to. That's their passion. Is it wrong to be passionate about getting married? No, it's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. So what was going on last week? What did we look in the first part of 1 Timothy 5? Their passions were drawing them away, and they were marrying any dude in a Hugo Boss cloak, right? Allen Edmonds sandals, that guy, right? That guy. They were married because they weren't getting married to good, godly individuals within the church. Why? Because the people in the church were saying, don't get married. So they were running after any dude. And that's where Paul says they were straying after Satan. Right? Smelling like black code by Armani. They were following that guy, right? Just a cheesy individual, didn't love Jesus. But not only that, their bad teaching was leading to that because they wanted to get married. Again, they wanted to, but they couldn't there because of the teaching. In addition, this is how bad these guys were. You see it in 2 Timothy. I know some of the women are studying 2 Timothy. These false teachers were coming in and preying on them. These guys were horrific. Taking advantage of them. So we got this false teachers that were teaching this. People were going after their passions. They were also preying on this, preying on the individuals. It was a bad, bad situation. And it's coming from the leadership. In addition to that, to make matters even worse. And I go back. They were teaching something that went against the pattern of God's design. And that is, it's normative to get married. In fact, as Paul said back in chapter 2, he said that it's God's design for women, and included in that is men, but for women to have children. Why? Why? Leads to maturity. Paul uses the expression, you're saved through childbearing. It's kind of a weird expression. It just simply means getting married, having kids, God uses to mature you. If you're a mom or a dad, you know exactly what I'm saying. It just happens that way. Maturity comes. Things are dealt with. You realize how selfish you are when you get married and then have kids. You do. You get a true sense of those things you need to work on. So for us to come along, for teachers to come along and go, don't get married. If God uses marriage and having kids to mature you, it's bad teaching. Do you get the problems in the church? Now, I know some of you go, look, I disagree with all that. That's fine. I'm just trying to show you what it is here, okay? This is Paul's situation. This is what's going on. But I also want you to understand, can I say this? And I'm just going to really, Merry Christmas, I'm going to really tick you off here. Why not? If you're married here, and again, I know, I always got to qualify because some people live in the yeah, but world. Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. Right? You know, he's got to respond. I know there are exceptions. I understand that. Please hear me on that. I've had enough counseling sessions with people in my office to understand exceptions. Some people can't have kids. I know that. And it's hard for them. It's anguishing. I understand that. You need to hear that. Some of you are married, can't have kids, and it's really hard. But can I say this? If you are married, it's not your choice or not on whether you have kids. It's not your choice. If you really believe that you are a follower of God, it's not your choice. You say, well, yeah, I mean, we're going to sit and decide whether we have kids. It's not your choice. At least pray about it. At least pray about it. I know that really ticks off people on the west side of Vancouver. It's not your choice. It's not your choice. Why can I say that? Because you are here to glorify God. And if God wants to have more of his children here to bring glorification to him, Don't stand in the way of that. It's not about you. Not about me. It's not even about the couple that you're a part of. It's about Jesus. Revelation 5. I encourage you to study it this week. We exist to bring glory to God, first and foremost, period, end of sentence. The rest of it is details. Here we go. All right. Let's go, man. We all fire. You're going, boy, I wish I stayed home. Man, that snow's looking better and better. Be curled up watching the, you know, watching the 10 o'clock football game, having some chips and dip. Here we go. 1 Timothy 5. My Bible just closed. Let's look at this. So that's the situation. So that's why he's going back and talking about the elders. One other reason why he goes back and he addresses the elders. And this is because in chapter 3, the qualifications, the layout of the elders in chapter 3, I think really spoke of the responsibility of the elder to the church. And now in chapter 5, starting in verse 17, we get a rundown of the responsibility of the church to the elder. So let's pick it up. Verse 17. This is so good. God's word is so good. Here we go. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves the wages. Let's stop here. Let me highlight a couple things really quickly that we see in these two verses. Number one, and some of this will be a reminder to some of the things we talked about when we went through chapter 3. Number one is this: elders direct the affairs of the church. The word rule there, as you see it in verse 17, simply means direct the affairs. And that's what the elders are called to do. If you remember back on our teaching on elders and what they do back in chapter 3, some of the things, and I'll give these really fast. I gave that big handout. You remember that? Four pager. Man, it should be published, right? Bought by three people who really care. If you remember that, I walked through that, gave you a description on some of the things that an elder is called to do. We see here they're to rule well, 1 Timothy 5. They are to manage the church, 1 Timothy 3. They are to shepherd the church, 1 Peter 5. They are to live a life worth imitating, Hebrews 13. They are to keep watch on the church. Why? Because there are enemies that will come in amongst us. They are to keep watch, Paul's exhortation to the elders in Acts 20. They are to discipline. They are to carry out discipline in the church. And they will give an account. They will give an account. I say this, I believe in Jesus so wholeheartedly. I know many, many, many of you do too. But there will be a day where I stand before my judge Jesus and give an account for how things went here. And I don't say that. I don't say that flippantly. They will give an account. Eldership, as we also talked about, is not just an administrative position. In fact, it really shouldn't hold much administration to it. There's part of an administrative task to the elder, but primarily the call of the elder is to gauge the spiritual health of the church. They are to gauge the spiritual health and direction of the church. As you recall, I hope from a couple of weeks ago when we went through chapter 3, a good way to understand the distinction between an elder and a deacon is that the elder works on the church while the deacon works in the church. It's a good way of understanding. The role of the deacon is wide and varied. The role of the deacon is wide and varied. But essentially, the role of the deacon is to free up the elder to teach and pray and preach. Now, again, is there aspects of administration for the elder? Yes. But primarily, it's for teaching and prayer. We saw that in Acts chapter 6. So elders are to direct the affairs of the church. Here's the second thing. Elders are to be properly honored and for some, properly paid. Although the elders are all, we saw this, are all able and should be able to teach, not all elders earn their living from teaching and preaching. Just a show of hands, how many people in here earn a living from preaching and teaching? A couple of us. The difficulty in walking through a passage like this, it can seem very self-serving, right? You got a couple people in the audience that actually this pertains to specifically. Some of you I know in the past, it pertains to you. But this is one of the reasons, by the way, that I like teaching through books of the Bible. Because it forces you to teach on things that you probably normally wouldn't teach on. And if you did choose to teach on them, people would say, boy, he's got an agenda behind this. We're just working through books of the Bible. And so we come to here, Paul says, as we see in verses 17 and 18, that there are individuals who serve as elders, that all should be honored, but there will be some that should be doubly honored. What does that mean? It means they should be paid for what they do. This would apply, I think, to any staff member in a church or otherwise, but that's what Paul is talking about. In verse 18, look at verse 18. Paul references oxen that were tied to a rope and told to march round and round on grain. What they would do at that time, a farmer would lay out the grain on a threshing floor, and they would tie an oxen to a post, and the ox would walk around in a circle, and while they walked around in the circle, they separated the grain or what have you. And what they would do at the time, what the farmer would do, is that ox that was tied to a rope, they could eat whatever they want as they walked around threshing it. And that's what Paul says. He goes, look, when an ox is working, you don't muzzle it so they can't eat. The analogy and application is this. If you are getting fed on the work of an ox, you can fill in your jokes here. If you're getting fed on the work of an ox, the ox should be able to eat. That's what Paul's talking about. The quote he says, or he refers at the end of verse 18, the laborer deserves his wages, comes from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus says that in a couple places, Matthew 10 and Luke 10. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul is talking about here. The laborer deserves his wages. Let the ox eat. Now, there's a lot of questions. Some of these you'll deal with in your small group this week. How much? What should a pastor get paid? All I will say is this. It's possible to pay a pastor too much, and it's possible to pay a pastor too little. Some people say we should not pay pastors too much. They'll fall in love with money. I would respond, if you don't want your pastor worrying about money, pay him enough so he doesn't have to worry about money. Why? So they can give themselves to teaching and preaching. That's what Paul is saying here. This week, you're going to have a fun time in your small groups. I'm not recording it, okay? You just speak freely. But walk through it. Walk through it. And that's what Paul is getting at here. All elders who rule well should be honored, and then there will be some that should earn their wage from preaching and teaching. Here's the third thing that we get in here. Not all elders rule well. Some rule or direct the affairs of the church, but not everyone does it well. The question we need to ask is, what are the determining factors on whether an elder or leader in the church rules well? Two primary factors, very key, common theme, weaving its way through this letter. Number one, how do they teach? Is their teaching sound? Is their teaching sound, or are they teaching false doctrine? The leaders in this church were teaching false doctrine, which was leading to all manner of problems. That's number one. Second thing, how's their life? Is there sin in their life? Those are the two primary evaluating factors as it pertains to the elder in the church. And in light of this, then, this is what Paul says in verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says this, do not, and this is based on the fact that elders, not all elders rule well. So, the very fact that is true. Look at verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Here's a couple of other things just to highlight in this. No unsupported charge, verse 19, against an elder is supposed to be brought forth. So Paul says in verse 19, when he talks about two or three witnesses, this guideline has its root in the Old Testament. If you've ever studied the Gospels and the life of Christ, this comes up a lot. You're bearing witness about yourself. You're bearing witness about yourself. And Jesus comes back. He goes, well, number one, I can. Right? I'm God. But in addition to that, my works bear witness of me. And my Father, do you remember at my baptism when he spoke? He bears witness of me too. So I'm okay. I've got two or three witnesses, and they're good ones. I've got two or three witnesses. So we see this. This has its root in the Old Testament, but this is not simply exclusive to the Old Testament. It's part of the New Testament, and it's not just a part of how we deal with an elder. In fact, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says this, every charge, and this is including for everyone, must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But what this guideline does, and we'll walk through some stuff with you here, is it protects an elder from maliciousness and capriciousness. To put it another way, let me put it this way to make it understandable for all. Not all elders will be liked even if they do rule well. Let me get really personal with you. I had a good time walking through this. Tears filled my eyes, and some of it, I just had to laugh out loud. But over the last couple of years, I've stood on this stage, and I've talked about a lot of different stuff. Talked through books of the Bible, and as you walk through books of the Bible, we've hit onto some major issues. We've hit on issues, and these are just an example of some of them. We've tackled gender issues. We've tackled marriage and God's design. And we've talked a lot about that. I talk almost every week in some way, shape, or form on the exclusivity of Jesus. I talk on sexual sin and the need for purity in our relationship. I actually believe every single jot and tittle, every little aspect of this is God-breathed. I believe it's all God's word. So, to be very frank with you, I have really ticked off the less conservative among us. Some who are no longer here. I've really ticked off some of the less conservative among us, receiving many emails saying that I'm a Neanderthal. Archaic. In addition to this, I say crap once in a while. I don't wear a suit. I talk about beer and wine. I talk about husbands and wives, how they should have sex until the cows come home, and let's hope we never hear moo again. I talk a lot about this stuff. I talk about things like, you know what, you should get that tattooed on your arm so you don't forget it. Therefore, I've really ticked off the religious among us. I've ticked off the less conservatives. I've ticked off the religious. In addition to this, I've had counseling sessions, not just by myself, but with some others, where we've had to confront people about their living situations. We've investigated in this ministry wife battering cases, child abuse situations, and marriages in disarray. There have been people that we have asked to stop coming to Westside because they have been a danger to females in this church. So don't come here anymore. And I, along with the rest of the leadership, are okay with having to do that. But in the midst of that, we have made some enemies on the west side of Vancouver, or at the very least, people that certainly aren't fans of this ministry. You just need to know that. Personally speaking, I have been called godless, a hypocrite, homophobic. I say homophobic, my blood sugar's fine. Homophobic, sexist. I have to make a joke at some point in this. Godless, a hypocrite, homophobic, sexist, power-hungry, a non-intellect, which if I understood what that meant, I may get angry. I've been cussed at. I had an email addressed to me with this address, you little S-word. I wanted to respond and say I'm offended at that because I'm far from little. But I didn't. We've had people ask for their giving back because they disagreed with our decisions in this ministry. And so what did we do? We gave them their money back. Don't get any ideas. We gave them their money back. We do not participate in those who can't give cheerfully. We're not going to participate in their sin. So we give their money back. To show you how you can't win, I got chewed up from a guy in this theater because he felt we didn't go far enough with the role of men and women in this church. You can't win. I mean, if the money wasn't so good, there may be days where I may have considered other work. What's my point in all this? My point, well, let me stop here. Let me make sure one thing is clear. There have been many that have talked to us that have been, their motivation has been good. It's edification, they want clarification, they want to talk about things, they want to walk through spiritual questions. There have been many, many conversations. Good conversations. Healthy conversations, necessary. We need to edify, we need to admonish, we need to teach, we need to mature one another. All of those things are necessary. There's been a lot of good stuff that has gone on, and it's good and necessary. I have no problem with that. It's part of the leadership necessity of any leadership in any ministry, and we want to continue doing that. But my point in pointing this all out is this, is that there are things that come to us as a ministry that comes with great vindictiveness and vengeance. And so we have to do due diligence in terms of bringing and dealing with accusations, just so you know. And this here, I think, plays a part in this. That when it comes to leadership, when it comes to anybody, we don't just go on one person's assessment of things. Here's a promise. Can I give you a promise regarding leadership, elders, otherwise at Westside? Number one promise, we will make some rightfully intended wrong decisions and learn from them. And we will make some right decisions that not all of you will agree with. In addition to this, I will teach some things that not everybody will agree with here. I promise you. And again, that's a good thing. Unless you believe you should be a part of the Trinity, you're so holy. There's no way that you should ever go to a church and week after week after week after week never be challenged by something. It's nuts to even think that should be true. I mean, just think about it. Let's keep on walking through this. Second thing. Time's running short, but not that short. And I know what time I'm supposed to finish today. Public rebuke. Public rebuke is to take place if sin is demonstrated. Yeah, that's what Paul says. If you look at verse 20, he says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Now, this may seem unloving to some of you, but the purpose behind it is this, so that the rest may stand in fear. The rest, who is the rest? Most likely the rest of the elders, the leadership, but I think in part included in that is the rest of the body. Who are they to be in fear of? God. Fear of God. So that they take heed that sin is dealt. The church can never be seen as condoning sin. It can't. It can't condone sin. Why? It belittles the work of Jesus. It belittles the work of Jesus. Paul says, if an accusation is substantiated, that person should be rebuked publicly if they're in leadership. They should be rebuked publicly. The church can't be seen as condoning sin. But I want to highlight something that's very, very important in this. In verse 20, it says, those who persist in sin. Is every sin of a person in leadership to be rebuked publicly? Of course not. Of course not. The elders, as you are, as any leader, pastor, or otherwise, they're going to have a bad day. Right? They're going to have a bad day. We all sin. Like John Piper says, when I put my head to the pillow, I thank God for his grace to forgive me of the 10,000 sins that I've committed today. We all sin. We will continue to sin. But will we have a bad day where there is something sort of more out there? You get an argument with your wife. You don't treat your kids well. Those types of things. Yes. Yes. How do we deal with those things? Well, hopefully the individual by themselves repents, gets things right. If it's something that somebody else confronts them on, look, man, you're not treating your wife well. Yeah, I saw you kind of, you know, giving her a hard time or treating your kids well. I've heard some things. You need to get, they repent of that, get right. That's important. That's good. But what kind of sin is this? It's sin of persistence, teaching, or lifestyle. If this happens, rebuke them publicly. Now, are there some individual sins that lead automatically, I think, to the disqualification of a person in leadership? Yes, absolutely. So there are individual sins, boom, you're done, at least for a time. At the very least for a time. But this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Rebuke them publicly. So you will cast the fear of God and the others in leadership so they will live a right life. And everybody will realize that we take seriously the death of Jesus. That we take seriously the death of Jesus. Paul warns Timothy. Look at verse 21. goes on this, in the goes on this way, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. What does this mean? It's a pretty practical bit of advice here. What Paul says to Timothy is this: you do this for everybody. Show no partiality. Don't prejudge the situation. And he gives them, or Timothy gives him this warning: you're not alone in the room. Right? It says, in the presence, look at it, verse 21, of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels. I've said this before. I said this to the men's study on Thursday. When we sit in here in a church or otherwise meetings, Bible studies, there's the speaker, there's the recipient, and then there's God in the room. We can sit there and freak out about offending one another. I would rather offend you. You should rather offend me than offend God. Because he's in presence here. So Paul says to Timothy, look, man, don't show partiality. Don't prejudge the situation. You carry it out with everybody because God is watching. But that can freak us out a little bit. That can cast fear in us a little bit. But it also should encourage us. Because if we are doing what God's call is for us, that should really encourage us. I've said to my wife on occasion, coming in to knowing what I have to teach on a Sunday, today I'm preaching for Jesus. Because I don't know if anybody else is going to like it. But I'm preaching for Jesus today. That should encourage, that should challenge. That's not a bad combination. Let's finish off by looking at verses 22 to 25. It says this: do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Verse 23, best verse in the Bible. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is simply what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, when it comes to commissioning leadership, don't be too quick about it. He says, there are some things about individuals that are hidden, even though they are being led in their lives, being committed in their lives. There are some that are really evident. You look at a person, you go, man, there are some things they need to work on. There are things they're participating in, they need to repent of and get right. Then there are things that are going on in individuals' lives that aren't as apparent. Don't be too hasty in laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is equated, synonymous with commissioning a person, setting them up for leadership. Wait, how are they? What's their teaching like? How do they react to difficult situations? Are they agenda driven? There's a lot of elders that I've participated with that have been agenda driven. They have not had the whole health of the church in mind. They've had one thing in mind. And if that thing is going well, they're fired up. If it's not going well, man, they get fired up too. In the wrong way. Are they agenda driven? Those type of things. Watch. You need to take time. Get to know them. What are they like when things are hard? What are they like when things are only going well? Watch them. Sins will show themselves over time. Get a sense of who they are. But in addition to that, here's the positive. Paul says, in the same way, good works. Some of them are conspicuous. Some of them are hidden. This should be great encouragement for some of you who are going, does anybody see what I do? I'm doing good things. Does anybody see? Does anybody, man, am I making a difference? What Paul's counsel is, absolutely. And those will not remain hidden forever. It's like Jesus' counsel in the Sermon on the Mount where he says this: your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I want to close by taking you back to verse 23. It says my favorite verse in the Bible. I'm just kidding a little bit, right? You know that. I want to ask you something, because it's a kind of a weird verse, right? Look at it again. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, here's the thing about this verse. And some people just simply say, you know, this is kind of a toss-in. The question I have is, why does he toss it in here? Why does he toss it in here? It's almost like, and if you have an ESV, they have brackets around it, right? It's almost like this postscript. Like, what's going on here? Why does Paul, of all places, put this in here? Can I suggest to you that it is more significant than we may think? Let me walk through this a little bit with you. And I want to walk through this with you by asking the question, why is Timothy just drinking water? Now, some of you go, well, that's all he had. No. Timothy's a big boy. He knows what's out there to drink. Juice, water. He knows there's wine out there too, right? So why is he only drinking water? Well, can I suggest to you as we walk through this in the next 2 or 3 minutes that I think it's tied in with what Paul refers to in verse 22? Something that leads to the practical advice of verse 23. Look at verse 22. Paul says this. I'm going to walk through this with you. We're going to reason together, okay? In verse 22, Paul instructs, take no part in the sins of others, keep yourself pure, and then boom. All of a sudden, he's reminded about something. He says, Timothy, stop drinking just water, but drink some wine for your stomach. So I ask the question again, why is Timothy just drinking water? Is he drinking just water because that is all he has? Or is there something going on in Timothy's life, in light of the teaching going on, that is causing him, or he has chosen, therefore, to only drink water? And I remind you of what the false teachers were teaching. What were they teaching? Abstention. Why? Makes you better in the eyes of people. And in their eyes, the eyes of God. Don't get married. Don't drink or don't eat certain foods. And I think included in that is don't drink certain things. Let me walk through this a little bit more and show you what's going on. In the same way that Paul doesn't want Timothy to get caught up in the sins of some in the church, included in that, I think, is the danger of getting caught up in the sin of false teaching, which propagates this idea of abstinence from certain things, bringing forth, at least in their minds, purity. It's my contention that Timothy was getting caught up in this. And Paul comes along and says, don't take part in that. Start drinking some wine for your stomach. Here you are suffering, choosing not to drink any wine, just water. Why? Because you bought into this idea that by not drinking wine, it makes you more pure. If you walk through Paul's writings, there is one thing that fires up Paul more than any other thing in his writings. You know what it is? When you start adding to the work of Jesus. He really gets fired up about it. You read Galatians, he gets really ticked off. It says, Jesus says, it is finished. Now, there may be many great reasons not to drink wine or eat certain foods. There may be times where it is best not to get married. But none of them have to do with making you more pure. There is only one who can make you pure. Jesus. Purity comes from the person, work, and sacrifice of Jesus and Jesus alone. I think that's why he puts the instruction here. I don't think it's an add-in. I don't think it's a toss-in. I don't think it's coincidental. I want to close by just hammering this home one more time with you because this is so key. This is so key to this. Some of you know this already, but for the sake of all, let me ask you a question. What most likely was the first miracle of Jesus? Turning water into wine. Okay, turning water into wine. Now, it's a cool miracle, right, by itself. You can turn water into wine. It takes care of, you know, some problems, especially at that time. It took care of some problems going on in this wedding. But you don't understand the significance of that situation if you don't understand the significance of wine in the story of God. Wine in the story of God had a huge role, especially in the Old Testament. Wine was always equated to the blessings of God. Your vineyard is full. The vineyards are full, and it was equated to God looking down and blessing his people. The opposite is true. When the vineyards didn't produce grapes, people equated that with God not blessing them. In addition to that, wine is always equated. We see this, or not always, but it's sometimes equated with the Holy Spirit. In addition, in the story of Jesus, wine is equated with the blood of Jesus. Jesus himself calls us the branches. He is the vine. It's a hugely, hugely significant symbol in Scripture. Let me ask you questions if we walk through this, however. Jesus turning water into wine in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry, how much did he turn into wine? You know how much water? He did 6 water jars containing 20 to 30 gallons of water. You know how much wine that is? About 1,000 bottles of wine. 1,000 bottles of wine. I want you to look. I want you to notice. I'm going somewhere with this. It's very important. Stick with me. This is what it says in John chapter 2, and you can read this on the screen behind me. John chapter 2, verse 7 says this. Jesus is instructed by his mom, right? Turn the water into wine. And he says, fill the water jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. I love that. Why? What is the significance? Stay with me. We're getting to a point, it's going to blow you out of the water. Okay? Literally. What kind of water jars were they? They were water jars used for rites of purification. Jesus says, bring those to me and I'll turn that water jar, that water that doesn't purify you, into the best wine. Wine that represents the blessing of God, wine that represents the Spirit of God, wine that represents Jesus, His work on the cross, the new covenant. And where does it happen? Do you remember that? At a wedding feast. Here comes the groom for his bride, bringing in the new covenant, changing the water of purification into new wine. Why does it happen at the beginning of his ministry? Because the rest of the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels is Jesus, the groom, going out and inviting as many people to the wedding feast as possible. It's absolutely key that we get this. Because we fall back. Let me show you one other place, and I know we need to close up, but I didn't speak very long in a second, so I'm going to take more time here. I've only got a couple more words. Here we go. John chapter 4. The theme of water is a huge one in the book of John. John chapter 4, remember the story? Jesus encounters a woman at a well. Okay, stay with me. You're with me. This is good. I'm working hard, man. Woman at the well, right? She has this encounter. Who are you? A man, a Jew, right? Goes in this kind of progression, a prophet. Then she comes to a point where she says, I think this is the Messiah. I think this is the Messiah. She gets fired up, right? She gets really fired up. She runs back into her city. Right? She's going to tell everybody that she thinks she met the Messiah. But I want you to notice that scenario, that scene of leading. Look at it on the screen, verse 28. We got it up there? So the woman left her what? Her water jar. And she went into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can I suggest to you that that point of information of leaving her water jar behind is not accidental? You're going, what is the point of all of this? What is the point of all of this? Here's the question. What ails you? Are you trying to take care of your ailments with the water of this world? Are you thinking that you can make yourself pure? Do you think that you can make yourself right by not doing some things and doing others? You're drinking water of purification, and Jesus says, get rid of that. Get rid of that. You can't make yourself pure. This water is no good. Here's the lie of every religion in the world. Here's the lie. Here it is. Every religion lies about one thing, and it's a major thing. God demands perfection, not hard work. He demands perfection. How can you become perfect? Jesus. Stop trying to do it on your own. Leave your water behind. Come to Jesus. In the same way that Paul instructs Timothy, Timothy, stop drinking water for your ailments. Drink wine. He's saying you're making too much of a big deal about this. No, I'm not. This is it. This is the crux. This is the issue. Because we can fall back just like Timothy, a follower of Jesus, can. It's the book of Galatians. So what ails you? Stop trying to work on your own. Give yourself to Jesus. You can't do it on your own. Give yourself to Jesus. He's done it for you. Give yourself to Jesus. Accept Jesus. Say yes to Jesus. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, what a great gift, the gift of Jesus. Father, we confess, and I hope I confess on behalf of individuals who have not yet said yes to you. We confess we can't do it on our own. We try to do it on our own. We try to purify ourselves. We think that if we don't eat this, drink this, if we don't do that, and we do this, that we'll be okay before you. God, it's not true. That's why you sent Jesus. Father, we want to turn our water into the wine of Jesus. Jesus said, for all those who are thirsty, come to me and drink. I'm the water of life. If you come to me and drink, you will never thirst again. Father, my prayer is that we would always remember, always hold on to that. For those that have not yet said yes to Jesus, I pray that today they would say yes to Jesus and have the greatest Christmas, Christ Mass they've ever had. I pray for these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.